But a funny thing happened, you know. Jesus knows the number of hairs on our head, right? Mm-hmm. And he knows how fast we lose them, right?
Yeah.
He also knows how fast they become diversified in their color. Oh, hallelujah. So, I'm a little grayer. You know, we all got a little frost up top since those days. Well, as per your pastor's request, he asked me to cover some things. Oh, let me see if I can. We're going to cover some aspects of today's understanding and addressing today's racial crisis, okay? That's a big deal today, isn't it? Now, let me say at the outset, I hope you don't hold this against me, but I think a number of years ago, mid-first decade of the 21st century, I think this country was beginning to go through some serious racial healing. And now, the election of Obama kind of bore that out. Now, I talk about Obama, I make this distinction between the person and the policies, okay? So because I talk about his person, I am not necessarily endorsing his policies. You catch my drift here. Okay, all right. All right. But, it was white folks who put him over the top. You know, when Hillary announced, you know, and Obama announced, Hillary had 90% of the black support even after Obama announced, because they thought he was just going to be another black candidate like his forerunners, like Jackson and Sharpton, right? But then he goes out to Iowa with all those white folk, the Iowa caucuses, and he wins the Iowa caucuses, and all of a sudden black folks said, wait a minute, he's not just a black candidate, he's a candidate. And then down in the South Carolina primary, Bill Clinton came along and said, oh, he's just a black candidate. And a lot of black folks got mad. They said, we're going to support Obama. That's how we won. I mean, that's how we got the black vote. But what was happening is that a lot of people voted for Obama who you wouldn't think. I just saw a documentary the other day about these angry white folks, you know, angry blue-collar white folk. And to a person, they all said, I voted for Obama twice. And then I voted for Trump. Hello. What's that all about? And I think we were making some serious strides towards racial healing, although we have a long way to go. But I think there are some people out there who have a vested interest in non-healing. You got it? And stirring up the pot and all that. I'm not denying the existence of racism. Please don't go out here and quote me on that one. Because we do have racism in this country and it's very serious and all that. But I think there are people out there, I don't want to mention any names, but there are people out there who want to foment a lot of turmoil around this issue because, well, it benefits them. I'll just put it that way. I won't mention any names, but I can think of two right now. One based in New York and the other one based in Chicago. But I don't want to mention any names. And I like them both, by the way. But if your minds are sharp, you'll know who I'm talking about. Okay, all right. So with that in mind, understanding today's racial crisis, if we're going to understand we as Christians, we have a deeper analysis of all this stuff. Nobody out there, there are no non-Christians out there who have a basis for understanding all this as deep as we do as Christians. Because we have the Word of God, right? And we need to get out there and begin to speak from the wisdom of God. Now, I hope this thing is working here. Let's see. Oh, praise him. Okay. Now, the Bible, understanding humanity is the key. Our view of humanity is the key. The Bible puts forth the loftiest view of humanity, all right? Now, let's take human nature as the biblical view. You have the negative side and the positive side. And in terms of implications, you go from 0 to 100%, okay? Now, the Bible puts forth the loftiest view of human beings to be found anywhere. There's no religion, philosophy, ideology, whatever, that has a higher view of humanity than the Bible. What does the Bible say about us? It says that we are we are imago Dei, the image of God. We are the image of God. There's no higher view of humanity anywhere, which means then that we have inherent dignity as human beings. Got it? That's the biblical view. Nobody else has a higher view. We have inherent dignity. But on the other hand, though, on the negative side, the Bible says that we have core corruption. We are corrupt at the very core. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know? Look, I'm a preacher, and I really want to serve God. I really want to preach the word of God to his honor and glory, but I must admit that when I'm going out of the church and people are shaking hands, I'm hoping that they enjoyed the sermon, you know? Remember Elijah the prophet? He was a great man of God. You know, oh, Lord, prove that you are God today to all these people, that you are the true and living God, and that I am your prophet. Okay. Mixed motivations. You got that? Okay. All right. Core corruption, which means that we have radical depravity, that we are depraved at the very root of our being. Does that make sense? All right. Now, you can have 0% implication on that or 100%. The Bible is 100% on both of those. The Bible has the highest view of humanity, right? The highest view, but the Bible has the most realistic view of human beings to be found anywhere. There's no philosophy, religion, ideology, whatever, that has a more realistic view of human beings than the Bible. And if you're going to understand anything about human problems, you have to operate from the basis of 100% on both of those, or else you're going to engage in foolishness. All right? Weakness in imago Dei. Anytime you have a weakness on the positive side, you know what the result of that is? It goes towards dehumanization. You know? If you don't have the highest view in terms of image of God, then you will dehumanize someone, and you'll probably even dehumanize yourself. That's marring the image of God. That's like spitting in God's eye. All right. But on the other hand, if you have a weakness on the realistic view, it will move you toward tyranny. How many times have whole countries put their faith in a dictator? How many times have whole societies put their faith in the revolution that was coming? Look at Cuba. They wanted to get rid of Batista. They got rid of him. Then they ended up with Castro. Look at Russia. They wanted to get rid of the Tsar. They ended up with Stalin. Hello? I don't have to talk about that on the national level. How many times have young ladies put their trust in young men? Hello? I love you, baby. Let's rehearse the honeymoon so we can do it right when we get there. Oh, hallelujah. That's tyranny. Because when you use somebody or allow yourself to be used, you are dehumanizing not only that, but you're submitting yourself to tyranny. To tyranny. Now, let's go all the way back to the beginning. The creation in the creation. Man and woman, by the way, her name was woman, capital W. Eve, the name Eve doesn't come in later on, until later on, because it's, you see, you got to understand the covenant. The first covenant in the Bible is a covenant of creation, and we blew that, and we came under the curse of that covenant. Then God gave us a covenant of salvation, and we keep that by faith, right? So her covenant of creation name was woman, her covenant of salvation name was Eve. Hello. Oh, praise them. That shows you that Adam and Eve had faith, by the way. That's for another seminar. But they both were in the image of God individually and relationally. Now think of this. The marriage, okay, we know they were in the image of God individually, right? But in terms of their relationship, that is also the image of God. Marriage is the image of God. Hello? And therefore, if we start tinkering around with marriage and trying to redefine it, what are we doing? We are defacing the image of God, aren't we? It's like when people try to tinker with human beings and said, well, Africans are less than human. Uh-oh. So you understand the implications of that, right? All right. So they both had the experience, the privilege of experiencing the kind of oneness that only God knew, but only it was on a human level. They were two, and yet they could become one. Hello? This is why a man leaves his father and mother he cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. You are actually experiencing the kind of oneness that God experiences as the Trinity. Okay, they also had the privilege of reenacting their own creation. Why? Because when they came together, hello, in that oneness, they were in essence saying, in some cases, let us create man in our own image. Hello. And the child that comes forth is in the image of mommy and daddy. That's a tremendous thing. All right. Now, both genders were in the image of God, generally speaking. The only distinction between them was in the area of dominion, but not dominance. Dominion doesn't mean dominance. All right. So that's where we were at the beginning. Now we come to the fall of man. The fall of man was the origin of what I call dysfunctional human relationships. All right? And dysfunctional human relationships are the basis of dehumanization. All right? Dysfunctional relationships. Now, remember I said they broke the covenant of creation, right? How do they do it? How do they break the covenant of creation? Well, first of all, remember that tree in the middle of the garden? What was it called? The tree of what? Knowledge. There's another tree there, tree of what? Life. Now, most of us think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the tree of the data of good and evil, the tree of the information of good and evil. That's not true. That tree was not an informational tree. You see, Adam and woman knew what good and evil were. They knew it thoroughly. They knew it. God didn't leave anything out on that. So it's not the tree of the information of good and evil. It was the tree of, check this out, the Hebrew word translated knowledge means to distinguish for oneself. So it was a tree of the distinguishing between good and evil. Or the tree of the determination of good and evil. Now, what are we talking about? They knew what good and evil were thoroughly on the basis of the word of God, which proceeds from the character of God. The temptation was, how are you going to determine good and evil? On the basis of the word of God or on the basis of your own opinion? Now think about the times when you sinned and you knew you were sinning. Now, some of us sin, it happens, right? But sometimes we know something's wrong and we do it anyway. You know how we do. Or do you? Come on, don't leave me out here like this. Come on. Can I get a witness? Okay. Now, what do you do when you know you're going to do something wrong? What do you do in your own mind? You figure out a way to make it right. I shouldn't eat that chocolate cake. But I haven't eaten a piece of chocolate cake in 3 weeks. And I owe this to myself. Okay, I need to know what it tastes like so I can know what I'm missing. You see, and every time you do that, you are reenacting the fall of mankind. You got it? So were they going to determine good and evil by God's word, or were they going to determine it by their own opinion? That was a temptation. That's why Satan said, you'll be like God. See, God determines good and evil based on his character. But are we going to be the determiners of good and evil? That's the problem. So humans were attempting to replace God as the ultimate judge of good and evil. And this was the beginning of what I call creatureism. Creatureism. The creature attempting to judge everything, including the creator, by creature standards. Creatureism. Okay. Now, so what does this mean? Well, the Bible tells us that they were immediately banished from the presence, from the garden. But it also tells us when God says, the day you break this thing, the day you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. In other words, he's saying death in the ultimate sense of the word, directly to the lake of fire, no stopping, no hesitation. But the crazy thing is, they didn't go to the lake of fire. because God had something else in mind, a new covenant to save them from that. And that's what we call salvation today. See, we're still under that judgment. All right. So in the fall, then, we lost something of the image of God. However, in another sense, we are still in the image of God. All right? Now, let's see if this makes sense to you. There is, when we talk about the image of God, there is a broader image which is not losable. No matter what you do, you're still going to be in the image of God. And there's a narrower image which is losable. Okay? Let's look at some of these distinctions here. I hope you can see that. I should have done that in black and white. Broader image, we're in the image of God in terms of essence, but not in terms of nature. We lost that. You got it? Okay, broader image. In substance, yes, but not externally anymore, because we mess up ourselves. All right? In terms of the formal image, yes, but not the material image anymore. Okay? We still have moral capacity, yes, but we no longer have moral conformity. You try keeping the law and see how far you get. You think you can save yourself by keeping the law? Then you've already put yourself under a curse, because the Bible says curse is anybody who doesn't keep all that stuff, right? All right. You can't bribe God. Okay, all right. In terms of moral agency, yes. But moral excellence, no. We are still the image of God, okay? We have lost aspects of the image of God. All right. So, fallen humanity being in the image of God and still sinning makes sin a grave matter. You see, because if humans were no longer in the image of God, then what we could say with all justification is, oh, I messed up. I'm only human. See, a lot of people go along with that myth, you know, to err is human, right? Have you heard that? That's the biggest lie I ever told. To err is not human. Because if the error was human, then you would like to make mistakes because it's human. You are affirming your humanity. You know, we got to think biblically, right? All right, now what if I was to ask you, what is the oldest profession of the world? What would you say? Some of y'all didn't say it. Well, see, that's the world's way of thinking. That's not true. The oldest profession of the world is gardening. That's right. We have to think biblically, y'all. We got to think biblically. All right. So the image of God makes no distinction between gender, race, or rank, okay? So what happens then, like I said, instead of God sending us straight to the lake of fire, he gave us the covenant of salvation to save us from the curse of the broken covenant of creation. So how does he do that? He sent somebody who kept everything. You know, Adam blew it, right? But he sent another Adam to keep it. And so if we're in him, we get credit for having kept it. So if you're in Christ, you have credit for having lived a perfect life. And you have credit for having suffered in hell for all eternity. So therefore, there is no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay. All right. And so because we're still in the image of God, we are still capable of receiving regeneration and reconciliation with God. But because we are depraved, we are totally unable to restore ourselves to God. And in our fallen nature, we are totally dependent upon God. Now, dysfunctional human relationships under the current situation, under the covenant of salvation. Until salvation is fully applied, we will experience many of the effects of the fall. Okay? If I'm going too fast, please slow me down. Ask questions if you want to. Okay? Are you following so far? Okay. All right. All right. One effect of human depravity is the lack of freedom to choose good over evil. You really don't have the freedom. You don't have the power to do that. But the reason that you're able to do that, and I know some of y'all have not eaten the chocolate cake. Right? And the only reason you have the power to do that is because of God's grace working in your life. Hello? All right. Now, there's nothing wrong with chocolate cake. I love chocolate cake. But But, you know, apply the principle, the pattern. You know, there are other things in life that are more serious than chocolate cake, right? Okay. Another effect of the fall are what I call human power differentials. And this has led to human power struggles. You see, when we fell, we had power imbalance. Some of us had more power than others. Okay? And you know, the funny thing about when you put power along with sinful human beings, what do you have? You have power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. All right. Now, let's make some observations about power. God is all-powerful, right? Right. Yet there are no power struggles between the persons of the Godhead. Why? Because they're one. Okay. All right. And because they are one, power is not an issue. Before the fall, Adam and woman had significant power of dominion, and yet there were no power struggles between them. Why? Because they were one, and power was not an issue with them. All right? They had that same kind of oneness, only on a human level. Adam was the head, but he was the first among equals. After the fall, their oneness was broken, and they began to think only as individuals. And this led to self-centeredness. So when God confronts Adam about what happened, what does he do? He throws woman under the bus. Don't blame me, God. It's that woman you made. Who is he actually blaming? Okay, have you ever done that? Oh, God, why did you put me in this situation? I didn't want to buy that dress. Okay, all right. And they began to seek dominance over each other. Uh-huh. They began to open secret checking accounts. Okay. All right. The First Leaf National Bank. Okay. So the first manifestation of power struggle was in the marriage relationship. It began to break down. And God says, now they're seeking dominance over each other. And he tells woman, he says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. You will have a power struggle, but he will win eventually. You see, that desire, the word desire is not that come hither kind of desire. It's the wish to dominate. It's the same word that God used telling Cain to repent. He says, sin desires you, but you must overcome it. And thus, human inequality became universal. It eventually infected all human relationships. In the next generation, we see individuals like Cain and Abel. You know what their issues were, right? All right. Cain was the dominant one. He got the family business. Abel had to fend for himself with a dirty job of the family, namely the shepherd. You know, that was the dirty job of the family. Remember a few years later? Prophet comes to see a man named Jesse. He says, one of your sons is going to be the king. He brings all of his sons out that count to him. Samuel said, no, not one of these. So, well, I don't have any other sons. Well, you got to have another one. Oh, yeah, but he's not leadership material. We make him do the shepherd thing. He's got these weird ideas about crazy weapons and things like that. And he writes music. You know, you probably heard some of his stuff on iTunes and stuff. But, you know. and you know the rest of that story, right? As soon as he walks through the door, God says, that's the one. So Cain and Abel, and between individuals and between groups, for example, ethnic groups. So when you have power struggles between ethnic groups, it's nothing but a manifestation of the dysfunctional human relationships and human power struggles, okay? Okay, the ongoing of basis of dysfunctional human relationships. The causes are, of course, the effects of sin. Now, there are two kinds of effects of sin I want to talk about tonight. There are the what I call the apparent random effects. Storms, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, wildfires, volcanoes, like on the Big Island of Hawaii. All right? You can't say that those people that lost their homes because they committed some kind of a sin. Does that make sense? That's that crap that Job's friends were trying to tell Job. Have you ever been in a situation like that?
Oh, you must have some sin in your life.
Yeah. I've been in that situation.
You must have some sin in your life.
And my response was, so what else is new? Okay, all right. Then there are the direct effects of sin. Okay, there's two direct effects. There's impiety, I-M-P-I-E-T-Y, impiety. That is sinning and suffering your own consequences. Sins of impiety include carelessness, laziness, recklessness, things like that. All right. And then the second direct effect of sin is oppression. You ever heard that word? Oppression. That is sinning and forcing others to suffer the consequences. Or it is imposing your sin on others. You got it? I may believe that Chinese are inferior, and therefore I will cheat them when I do business with them, because they don't deserve it anyway. They are getting the effects of my sin. All right. So let's make some observations about oppression. Are you following me so far? I'm trying to give you a biblical framework in which to understand today's racial crisis. You see, in theological circles, we repeat this phrase from the Reformation, sola scriptura. Have you ever heard that? Scripture only. Well, in today's society, everybody chalks everything up to racism, right? So we got a new sola today. Sola racisma. Okay, yes, we got racism today, but racism is not the only thing we struggle with. It is not the basis of everything. It's something deeper. But these non-Christians out here, they don't have the basis for understanding it, and so they throw everything on racism. Okay, all right. I'm not denying that racism exists now. Okay, you understand what I'm saying. Let's make some observations about oppression. Oppression is sin plus power. You got it? I can oppress you if I have the ability to alter your life by my sin. You got it? Okay. So how does oppression affect individual victims? All right. First of all, what oppression does, it increases your proportion of bad options. Let's say that everybody in this church here has 10 options in life, okay? And let's say, on average, 8 of the options are good and 2 are bad. And say I put blindfolds on you and told you to choose your options. Chances are you'll choose good ones, won't you? Right? Because you got a 4-to-1 chance of choosing a good one, right? All right. Let's call that the baseline. If we are all oppressed, what happens is that our options, our bad options go up and our good options go down. Now, among our 10 options, 8 are bad, 2 are good. Again, blindfold, choose options. Chances are you're going to choose some bad options. Okay. I know drug dealers who are brilliant enough to run Fortune 500 companies. They know how to do business. Unfortunately, the option that they had to choose from dealt with a bad product. Okay, you got it? How many of you saw The Wire? I'm fascinated by The Wire. The Wire on Netflix, not Netflix, it's on. It was on HBO, and then it was on, Amazon Video. It's a very raw and gritty series, but it's an interesting look into the life of kids growing up in the hood that's dominated by drug trafficking. Their options are bad. If they want to make money, they got to be a hopper for a drug dealer. Hello? There's no other jobs in the area. All right. Now, let's look at the foundation for oppression. The foundation of oppression, let's go all the way back to what we said earlier. What's the foundation of oppression? It's our old friend, creatureism. Okay? Now listen to this. This is how creatureism works. If you or yours is the standard of judgment, you got that? If you or yours is a standard of judgment, then everyone and everything else is inferior by definition. Okay, if you are the standard of judgment by which you judge other people, then all other people will be inferior to you. Why? Because nobody else can be you as well as you can be you. You got it? If your culture is the standard of judgment for all other cultures, then all other cultures are inferior. What? Why? Because no culture can be your culture as well as your culture can be. Got it? So, let's take creaturism then. Remember, the standard of judgment is the creature. And let's look at the applications. Meism, judging others by the standard of myself. Cultureism, judging other cultures by the standard of my culture. Sexism, judging the other gender by the standard of my gender. Racism, judging other races by the standard of my race. Ethnocentrism, judging other people groups by the standard of my people group. You got it? So racism is not the root of the cause. It's creaturism. You know, I can take you to Kenya today. You go there, everybody's black. But they got some of the same dynamics and mess and foolishness that we got going on in this country. What's the deal? What's the deal? Everybody's black. But what's the deal? Tribalism. The Kikuyus run everything. And everybody else suffers. Israel was plagued by ethnocentrism. God had repeatedly shown them that they were to be Jews because they were chosen. To be a Jew or to be an Israelite was a response to God's grace. It wasn't the cause of God's grace. But what do they think? They thought they were chosen because they were Jews. They said, oh, we got the pedigree. We're children of Abraham. Right? What did John the Baptist say? Shoot, he can make y'all out of rocks. Right? Is that right? Okay. They assumed that they would always have the status of dominant culture in God's kingdom. They assumed that they would always be the gatekeepers, that they would determine who gets in and who stays out. They did not tolerate anything that would contradict this notion. You see, God intended Israel to be an international body of people who kept the covenant. But instead, they turned it into a Hebrew holy hollow. All right, some of y'all don't, maybe may not agree with me. But let's go to the Bible. Okay. Acts chapter 13, verse 14 and following. Hang on.
Gotta get a twig here.
That's more better. Okay. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can read it for yourself. All the way to, it's 14 through 48. But I'm going to kind of outline it for you, and I'll just read a couple of verses. Okay, first of all, Paul and his companions went to Poseidon and Antioch, right? Okay, here it goes. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Now, he's going to go through this presentation, and I'll just outline it for you. Verse 17 through 20, he talks about Israel from Egypt to the conquest of Canaan. 20 through 22, Israel from the judges through King David. 23 through 25, he says, from David came Jesus the Savior, and Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the greatest prophet, John the Baptist. Now, look, you know Jesus was a controversial subject back in those days, right? Right? And you know, these people in the synagogue, they said, oh, wait a minute now. How can Jesus be greater than the greatest prophet? But did they say anything? No. All 26 through 31. Jerusalem failed to recognize Jesus and condemned him to death. Yet this fulfilled the scripture. And God raised Jesus from the dead. That should have caused an uproar in the synagogue. No, what are you talking about? Did they react? No. Paul is talking some, he's upsetting the theological apple cart for these folks. No response. 32 through 37. The resurrection of Jesus fulfilled the scripture, and Jesus is greater than King David. Quiet. 38 and 39. Oh, now this is really going to cause a riot now. Forgiveness of sin comes through Jesus, and justification cannot come through the law, works of the law of Moses. Only faith in Jesus. He sat there. And then he's going to tie it up now. He's going to, you know how in the traditional black church, you know, when you go from the message to the preaching, you know, the notes close first, and the preacher keeps going. He starts tuning up a little bit, and the Hammond B3 kicks in. He's getting ready to preach now. Okay. He's closing now. He says, take care that what the prophet said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not even believe, even if someone told you. Verse 42, Paul and Barnabas, as they were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them back to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Whoa. All right. Now watch what happens, verse 44 and 45. On the next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and started talking abusively against what Paul was saying. So what is it that snapped their garter? Was it all this revolutionary theological stuff? No. They saw the implication that they were not the gatekeepers and they were not the dominant group within the kingdom of God. See, this was their attitude. You could talk about my God. You could talk about my mama. But don't you dare mess with my dominance. You got that? Okay. All right. A similar situation happens. You can read it for yourself in Acts 21, verse 27 through 22, verse 24. Paul gets up to speak to this crowd, you know, and he's going on. You know, he's in Jerusalem. And Jesus knocked me down and said, don't persecute me. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he talks about all this stuff. And they listen until he said, and God called me to go take this message to the Gentiles. Don't you bring those nasty people into our thing. Okay. All right. So you get this. Do you see what's going on? The Jews had ethnocentrism. That was a form of meism. I mean, a form of preacherism. One result of dominance, though, is oppression, which leads to marginalization. Does that sound familiar? Marginalization. What is it? Marginalization happens when someone is relegated to a position of insignificance, devalued importance, minor influence, or diminished power. All right. Now, how does marginalization affect human interaction? Well, every society has a dominant culture. You got it? And at least one subdominant culture or non-dominant culture. You got it? See, that's the issue today. It's dominance versus subdominance. And that's more important than black versus white or whatever. You see, black versus white is an expression of that. Does that make sense? All right. Now, each of these cultures has a corresponding cultural agenda and consciousness, okay? Now, watch how this works. And see, y'all trying to be cross-cultural. You know, understand what the dominant culture here is, okay? And understand what the subdominant culture here is. You got it? All right. You got at least one subdominant culture. All in the subdominant culture are exposed to the dominant cultural agenda. If you're in the subdominant culture, you got to know about the dominant culture to make it in the society. If I speak, give me a language, Swahili. If I speak Swahili and I come to this country, I cannot succeed in this country unless I learn how to speak English. You got it? So I got to know the dominant language. Right. Now, all in the subdominant culture are exposed to the dominant cultural agenda, but few in the dominant culture are even aware that there is a subdominant cultural agenda. You see, I can make it just fine in America without learning a word of Swahili. I don't even have to know the language exists. All right? And so, therefore, to them, in the dominant culture, the concerns of the subdominant culture tend to be marginalized. You got it? And that's what throws a monkey wrench into all attempts to be cross-cultural. It's not variety that's the problem. It's the dominance versus subdominance. Now, understand this. Have you ever seen those yacht races, you know, where, you know, they're sailing this way, but the wind is coming this way, and those guys got to hang off the edge of the boat, you know, right, to keep it from tipping over because the wind is blowing, right? If you're going to do that, if you're going to do dominant, subdominant cultural stuff, you have to lean in the direction of the subdominant culture to keep your balance. You can't try to split it right down the middle because you'll capsize into the dominant culture. Does that make sense? All right. Now, there are four dimensions of marginalization. Okay? Number one, there's relational marginalization. That's face-to-face marginalization. There's systemic marginalization. That's marginalization by way of time-honored conventions and protocols. Now, you know how it was in the South. If you were black and you're walking down the sidewalk and you're approaching a white person, what does a black person do? Step off on the street. Okay, time-honored conventions and protocols. There's marginalization by design. That is intentional marginalization resulting from subjugation. Okay, it's like slavery in the sharecropper system. And then there's marginalization by default. That's marginalization resulting from a lack of power or a perceived lack of power. So let's take those four dimensions: relational, systemic, by design, and by default. And let's see what we come up with. We're going to pair those up in all the possible combinations, and we come out with what I call the window of marginalization. All right, so here's a window with four panes. The top two panes are relational, the bottom two panes are systemic, the left two panes are by design, and the right two panes are by default. So here we have relational by design, relational by default, systemic by design, systemic by default. Now, when we in the dominant culture, whoever we may be, when the dominant culture thinks of marginalization, if they think of marginalization, which window do you think that the window pane, which one do you think they think of it as? By design. By design. Somebody says, you're marginalizing me. No, I'm not. That's not my intention. Oh, which, when people think of marginalization, which one do they think of? Which manifestation? The marginalization by design, right? All right. And the other three manifestations of marginalization tend to be forgotten about. Now, that therein lies the problem. When I talk to white folks, when they think of racism, they think of intentional racism. But they don't think about the systemic racism that's out there. Does that make sense? And why is that? Because when you are the beneficiary of the system, you tend not to see the faults in the system. The Jewish widows had no complaints about the distribution system in the book of Acts. Who had the problems? It was the Greek widows. They saw the flaws in the system. And it's, you know, it's, how does the Bible, you know, how do the apostles handle that? They told those Greeks, they said, don't be so divisive. You ought to be glad you're in the church with us. Hello. But what do? They acted, they restructured the church. And who did they appoint to get the bugs out of the system? Hebrews? No, Greeks. And they got the bugs out of the system. Okay. Now, that's empowerment. Okay. Now, watch this. Every subdominant culture has a distinct paradigm. You know what I mean by paradigm? An analogy, a pattern, a paradigm of marginalization. From the African-American perspective, since historically our experience has largely been against a struggle against racism and the effects of racism, guess what? Racism tends to be the African-American paradigm for marginalization. So I feel marginalized from somebody. What do I think about? Racism. That's understandable. You go over to Kenya and you feel that, you're going to think tribalism. Okay. Go to India, you're going to think the caste system. Okay. And therefore, ultimately, marginalization does not require a racist motive. You got it? It doesn't require racism to happen, although racism is one of the manifestations. However, from an African-American perspective, marginalization is assumed to have a racist motive. Now, what happens then between whites and blacks is that we get together, and the whites view African-American protests against marginalization. They view all of our protests against marginalization as playing the race card. Now, there is a time when you should play the race card. How many of you play Bidwis? Come on. With the six-card kitty? Oh, yeah. Now, think of the big joker as the race card, all right? Now, here you are. Okay, let's say spades or trumps. Somebody leads out with a deuce of diamonds. Somebody follows with a three of diamonds. Next person follows it with a four of diamonds. And you don't have any diamonds, you can trump it, right? Your lowest trump card is a deuce, right? Are you going to cut that? You know what I'm talking about. Are you going to cut that with the big joker? No, you're going to use your deuce. Now, when a person leads off with a king, then comes the ace, and then comes the little joker, that's when you play the big joker. You got it? Okay, well, there's folks going around here trumping deuces and trays and fours with the big joker. You know, there are times when it's appropriate. Paul played the Roman card, didn't he? You're getting ready to whip him real bad. He said, oh, wait. Okay. There are times when you can use this. But see, here's the deal. When I play the race card, and I try hard, I play the race card for the sake of the kingdom of God. You got it? That's a tool in my, okay, all right. Now, let's look at, how much more time do I have? Doc? You said I had an hour, huh? 10 minutes, okay, all right. So what we're gonna do is look at this. All right. Let's look at to talk about systemic dysfunctionality. I hope you can see this from that. That might be a little dim. I hope you can see this, but I want you to see something that I think might be of interest to you. I call this the web of systemic dysfunctionality. All right, I'll show you two things, and then we'll be finished here. Okay, the web of systemic dysfunctionality. All right, let's imagine a society, any society. And in the society, there are 9 people. Okay, we're going to be anthropological about this. We're going to study very simple societies. There are 9 people, okay, 9 people in the society. Okay, now, in the society, there are a web of eight systems, and I'll explain to you what I mean by systems. You'll see it in a minute. There are eight systems in the society. Okay, and here they are: the educational system, the social system, the legal system, the religious system, the political system. I hope you can see that. Political, that red. Political system, the cultural system, the medical system, and the economic system. All these systems are, they are part of the society. You got it? Okay. Let's go a little further. Let's say that here's the situation. Each system is functional for seven of the nine people. Each system works for seven of the nine people. You got it? All right. But it is, in other words, it works for them. But check this out. But each system is dysfunctional. It doesn't work for two of the nine people. Okay, you got it? Because nobody's perfect, right? All right. All right. So, in other words, the system works against them. Okay? So if the system doesn't work for you, it works against you. Okay? You got it? Everybody with me? Okay. All right. Now, here's another thing. No system is dysfunctional for the same two people. Okay? For the same two people. All right. So, this means that overall, the society has a 78% functionality. That's pretty good. That's pretty good, you know. Not perfect, but it's pretty good, right? All right. Now, let's introduce you to the people. There they are. Okay, there are the people. Notice I'm inclusive. I have males and females up there, right? That's about as far as my inclusivity goes. I don't have symbols for that other stuff. But because that's, well, anyway. Okay. Praise the Lord. But now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to put an oval around the two people for whom the system does not work. Okay? All right? So, the person in the middle, the educational system, does not work for those two people. Okay, there is an oval around the top. Okay, it's hard to see. There's an oval around these two for educational. Okay? Okay. All right, let's talk about the legal system. It doesn't work for those two people, right? The religious system doesn't work for those two people. The political system doesn't work for those two people. Notice, no system fails to work for the same two people. The cultural system doesn't work for those two people. The medical system doesn't work for those two people. And then the economic system doesn't work for those two people. So 78% efficient, no system fails for the same two people. But guess what? Does everybody have the same experience of functionality in the system, in the society? No. All right, well, let's separate them out. All right, let's take them. All right, there you go. Now, for eight of those nine people, all right, the society is 89% functional and 11% dysfunctional. For that person in the middle, society is 100% dysfunctional. So when it comes to people having a vested interest in the society, how do you think the person in the middle feels? I don't think this is such a great system here. Right? I don't think it's a great thing. And you see, that's the problem. It's the systems that don't work. I can name you thing after thing. FHA, set up to exclude black people. GI Bill, set up to exclude black people when it was first started. What else? Social Security system, set up to exclude professions that blacks dominated in. The insurance industry, you couldn't get decent life insurance. On and on and on and on and on. You couldn't even belong to AAA. If you were black. I remember those days. All right. So you say, well, what the heck? You know, what is this? Why do you talk about American exceptionalism? It ain't exceptional to me, right? All right. Now, that's one thing, and I'm gonna leave you with this. I'm gonna come to the end of this one. Here is something that. Okay, let me. I read an article back in 2000, which really got to me. It was called "Levels of Racism: A Framework and a Gardener's Tale" by Camera Phyllis Jones, written in 2000. If you want to get that, there's the information. Now, let me show you what she talks about. It's a very interesting article. She talks about racism in terms of an experience she had when she bought a house. She and her husband bought a house in D.C., okay? And she bought this house. They bought this house. And on the front porch were two flower boxes, okay? There they are, okay? Two flower boxes. Now, in one of those flower boxes was some soil. It turned out to be poor rocky soil, okay? You got it? Okay. So they said, well, it'd be nice to put flowers in both of those. And so they saw the one with the soil. They didn't do anything about that. They said, let's go get some soil, some potting soil, and put it into the other box. So they went to Home Depot or Lowe's and bought some rich potting soil. And then they filled the other box with this rich potting soil. Okay, all right, you got it? Now, this is where she takes off on the story. She says, let's suppose that they're going to plant, I don't know, mums or some kind of flowers, all right? And let's suppose that the gardener prefers, she's going to plant pink flowers and red flowers. Let's suppose that she prefers red over the pink, okay? And let's suppose she's not going to mix the seeds. She's going to put in one box the red and the other box the pink, right? Now, she favors the red ones. Which pot is she going to put the red seeds in? Rich potting soil. And of course, the pink seeds will go into the poor rocky soil, right? Okay, let's see if that, let's bear that out. Okay, she calls this, this is the way institutionalized racism works. Okay, so let's take the seeds, and we put six seeds in each box, all right? There they go. And let's see if they spring up. I don't know. I watered them. There they go. Great. I watered them properly. Okay. Come on, blossoms. There you go. All right. Okay, so there you go. Now watch this. Six seeds. How many grew in the poor soil? Only three of them. But all six grew in the rich soil. Okay, how does institutional racism work? It starts with an initial historical insult. The decision was made to plant the pink ones in the poor soil. Okay? Structural barriers. Two separate pots. There's no contact between the soil, so the roots, you know, can't get over, right? All right? Inaction in the face of need. Well, she could fertilize the poor rocky soil, but does she? No. She doesn't care much about the pink flowers anyway. All right. Societal norms. Everybody knows that you plant your best seed in the best soil. Isn't that right? Because isn't it obvious that the pink flowers are better? Okay. Biological determinism. There it is. You decide that the red is superior to the pink. And then finally, unearned privilege. Why were the red flowers planted in the rich soil? Did they do anything to earn that? No. That's unearned privilege. All right, that's how institutional racism works. I thought that was brilliant. Okay. All right. Let's go to the next one. All right. Okay, they're there. Here's this personally mediated racism. Now, you don't want those pink blossoms to pollinate the red blossoms, do you? Because that will make the red ones weak, won't it? It will mongrelize the flowers. Oh. All right, so what do you do to prevent that from happening? You pluck the pink blossoms off before they can pollinate. And who cares if the plant dies? All right, there it goes. It shrivels up. Well, personally mediated racism. It is intentional. It is also unintentional. It involves acts of commission. Got it? You pluck the flowers off. Acts of omission, you don't bother to help those things grow. It maintains the structural barrier, still two separate boxes. And then finally, it is condoned by societal norms. Everybody knows that you don't let the weak plants pollinate the strong plants. Everybody knows that. Right? That's just common sense, right? Okay. And this is the one I'll end you with. There's so much more I could tell you tonight, but we'll do that for next time. Maybe we'll do a part two or something or other. Okay. All right. All right. Here we go. This is the most devastating one here. And this is the one that we have to worry about if we're going to be cross-cultural. Internalized racism. Internalized, or you can talk about internalized oppression. Okay? All right. What if a bee flies in, ready to pollinate those blossoms, and the bee lands on the pink flowers? What happens? Well, first of all, what do the pink flowers think of themselves after all this time? The pink flowers are beginning to believe that they are inferior. They're not good. They're not as good as the red ones. So a bee is going to come along carrying pollen, land on the pink flower. What's the pink flower going to say? Let's see. Let's bring in a bee. Is there a bee in the house? Come on, bee. Come on, bee. Come on, bee. Oh, there he is. There he is. Okay. Oh, look. Stop. I prefer red pollen. I don't want that inferior pink pollen. You see, because the pink flowers believe that they are inferior now, after all those years. Okay, all right. Well, let's go to the Bible. Okay? Young man born in a situation of ethnic cleansing, and his mama figured out a way to beat the system. She not only carried out the edict, the letter of the edict, but she didn't carry it out in spirit, because everybody was ordered to throw their babies into the Nile. This particular young lady threw her baby in the Nile, but put a basket around him. Hello. You know the rest of that story, right? And the little baby was picked up by one of the Pharaoh's daughters, and of course his sister ran up to her and says, "I can have one of the Hebrew ladies nurse him for you." And guess who nursed her baby? It was Jochebed, Moses' mom. Right. She beat the system, and she was a hero in Goshen, which used to be a nice neighborhood, and now was the hood. Okay. Okay. So Moses grows up in the big house, right? And Exodus 2:11 says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went to where his own people were to hang out." Okay, that's my translation. Okay, he watched them in their hard labor. And he saw some police brutality going on. Hello? An Egyptian cop was wailing on a Hebrew. Now, he knew it was being videoed, you know. But he figured when the trial comes, they'll change the venue from Goshen to Memphis, right, where all the rich folks live. And the cops would be declared innocent, and there would be riots in the streets. So Moses intervenes, and he ends up killing the Egyptian. All right? So he's hanging with the brothers, right? He's trying to do the right thing. All right. because he has concern. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" Now, watch this. This is a subtlety in the text that you may not have noticed. The man said, "Who made you ruler over us?" If Moses was an Egyptian, he wouldn't have said that. Because, you see, after 400 years, they believed in their own inferiority. Who made you rule over us? Are you thinking about killing me as you killed that Egyptian? Understand, if Moses was Egyptian, he would have said, "Your fellow Egyptian." They knew that Moses was Hebrew. They knew that. So in essence, this man was saying, "Who do you think you are? You are still a Hebrew." You got it? You got it? Is that right? That's it. All right. He got disrespected. Because you see, the way when people are oppressed for a long time and they start believing in their own inferiority, they begin to become disrespectful and hateful towards people of their own kind. You see, they suffered from the Egyptian man's sugar is sweeter syndrome. If an Egyptian had a candy store on one side of the street and a Hebrew had a candy store on the other side of the street, both supplied by the same supplier, the Hebrews would go to the Egyptian. His sugar is sweeter, his ice is colder. And because they had that attitude, then in Exodus 32, when Moses is just a few hours late coming down from the mountain, what do? First of all, they believed in their inferiority so much that they thought that any god who would identify with them had to be inferior to the Egyptian gods. So he's up on the mountain, he's overdue coming down, and they come to Aaron and say, "Make us gods to lead us." And they make an image. And the image is in the image of an Egyptian god. Show somebody a picture of Jesus the way he really looked. And a lot of kids in the hood would say, "No, that's not Jesus. Jesus is white." Oh, no, he wasn't. Hello, you got it? Okay. So that's where they were. That's devastating. That's devastating, internalized oppression. And so I'll just end with this, that when we talk about being cross-cultural, we're dealing with the power dynamics of the various groups, the dominant versus subordinate. By the way, all of us are part of a whole dozen, like a dozen to 20 different cultures. Some are dominant, some are subdominant. Okay, most of us are part of an ethnic subdominant culture, but we're all a part of a linguistic dominant culture. We speak English. You got it? So you got to understand that. And this whole idea that black folks can't be racist, you know, have you heard that one? Only white folks can be racist. Black folks can't. No. We're all the same sinning stuff, you know, right? Look, you put in a situation where the black folks are the dominant and the other folks are the subdominant, we're going to be racist too. Come on, let's be real about this. All right. But the one of the things, that if we're going to overcome this, we got to recognize that even our opponents are in the image of God. And we have to learn to speak with the voice of the shepherd. And then the final thing I'll say is this, and there's so much that can be said about this. In order for us to be cross-cultural, we cannot afford to identify, none of us can afford to identify with the dominant culture. We have to have a sub-dominant cultural identity, all of us. You know why? Because the dominant culture benefits from the system, and the system is not the system of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world system." And that's why the Bible calls us to be what? Pilgrims and aliens in this world. The church, the people of God have never been the dominant culture because we are fighting for another system coming in called the kingdom. And we are the Navy SEALs, the Green Berets of the coming kingdom of God. And if we identify ourselves with the establishment, we are identifying ourselves with the kingdom of this world. So if I happen to be in the dominant culture, there's no sin in being born into the dominant culture. I'm going to use that privilege for the kingdom of God. You got it? If I happen to be born in the subdominant culture, I'm going to use that, the skills that I've learned for the kingdom of God. If we're all subdominant together, that's how we're going to make it. And you know, some of us have lived our whole lives in this subdominant culture, and we know how to navigate those waters. You know what it's like when somebody likes to represent you by the worst of you, not the best of you? All of us who name the name of Christ are the new subdominant folks. So anyway, that's kind of where we are. So either we're going to do it voluntarily, or we're going to do it because we had to. Because believe me, one of these days, persecution is coming to all who follow Jesus. It's coming very rapidly. So I'll end with that, and we can open it for questions or do whatever. Okay, questions. Sorry I took so long. I always prepared too much.
It was very good.
Okay. All right.
It might seem like a crazy question, but I'm not sure how to put into action that you have given us tonight. How do I practically use that to further our vision of making this a cross-cultural church?
Okay, here's a very practical way. You know, I happen to be in a denomination that's predominantly white. It's not by my choice, by the way. It's God put me there, you know, so I didn't feel like getting bad transportation there like Jonah did, so I just went on and did it, you know. but how do we do this? Okay, here's how we do it. Here's one way, here's one suggestion. My contention is that all churches should be cross-cultural. Okay, now what do I mean by that? That means we have to learn how to worship and enjoy that worship in other cultural contexts. In my church in Chattanooga, we about a good third of our music is in Spanish, with Spanish lyrics. And you know why we do that? We're not trying to get Hispanics to come to our church. We like it. We love it. And about another third of our music is, you know, we do, you know, our music, if you wanted to judge our music in terms of the general characteristics, it's probably more jazz than anything else, you know, then there's gospel. But another thing is that a lot of our music is in Swahili. Why? Why is this? Because we have a strong connection with East Africa. When East Africans come to the States or they come to Chattanooga, they like to come to our church. And we have helped to found some churches over there. And so they bring us some of their music. We take some of our music to them and we sing that. We're not trying to get East Africans that come to our church, although they do come, you know. But we love it. But, you know, like I said, most of our music is, you know, pretty kind of oriented towards the African-American experience, but yet and still we're cross-cultural. And we would be that way whether or not people came from those different places. But we enjoy it. That's the point. There's a lot of churches that are trying to be cross-cultural. Let's say, well, we have a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and if you don't like this, we'll just tolerate it until we get to our part. That is doomed to failure. That will never work. But you got to actually enter in and enjoy it. Enjoy it. And be able to worship God in it. You know how sometimes you hear something in a different culture. I mean, I'll admit that if I'm at a church that the style of music is country, I have a hard time getting my heart into it, you know. But then on the other hand, you know, if Ray Charles can like country, then maybe, you know. but I'm learning how to enter into that. You know what I'm saying? And I'm learning how to, and I in various parts of the world, the worship is different, and I'm learning how to enter into that. And I think we all need to do that. We don't need to be creatures of habit. So that's one way. That's just one way. You know, we need to do that whether or not people from there come. And, you know, it's because we have to be aware that the church is global, not just in the States, you know what I mean? So that's just one way. Okay.
How do you suggest we drop this information, impartation, understanding to those of us who need it, because we are the arrows that will go where you won't be able to, just in terms of time, but we've got to be able to carry on. But
all right, everybody hear that? Okay, how do we impart this to other people? Well, it starts with, you know, this might sound trivial, but it's true. Some people come to me and say, where do you get all that stuff from? I say, the Bible. You know, the Bible's a deep book. It has all that stuff in it, you know. And here's the thing. Here's what you do. Here's what I do, all right. I see things going on in my world, okay? I see things going on, and I ask God, I say, what's up with this? Doesn't Jesus tell us to do that? He says, unless you come as a what? Little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about infants. He's talking about toddlers, 3 and 4 years old, right? And what do children do constantly? Why? You know, my daughter, she's 32 now, but she asked me, Daddy, how come the sky is blue? I said, oh, well, the sky is blue because the blue light stays in the air and the rest of the colors come to the earth. I thought, I'm trying to break it down for her, right? She said, why does the blue light stay in the air and the rest? I said, oh, I know where this is going. So I gave her an answer that would shut her up. I said, well, you see, blue light has a higher wavelength and it refracts at a greater angle of theta than the other colors. She said, okay. I said, good, that shut her up, you know. About half an hour later, she says, Daddy, why does blue light have a shorter wavelength and reflect at a greater angle of theta? I said, oh, man, I'm in trouble. I said, because God made it that way. She says, oh, well, why didn't you tell me? You know, God wants us to be inquisitive. We need to see what's going on, and we need to ask God questions about it. Now, we don't just stop there, but we go to our Bibles, and we read with those questions in tow. And we do it for devotions too. But especially the thing that really, what really helps you out are the narratives in the scripture. Do you know that the Old Testament takes place in the hood? Come on. Look at Samson. You know, what a piece of work, right? I mean, you know, look at David. Look at Solomon. I mean, all these guys. I mean, they were just messed up like we are. And you see this. You see this going on. Look at what's going on. Look at the interactions. Ask God about these things. And you're asking God about things that you see, observe in your world, and you will see those same things in the Bible. And that's how you begin to get that. The Bible starts giving you wisdom about stuff. And that's how you impart it. You impart it little by little by little. You know, not everybody. Don't try to dump the whole load on somebody right away, but just kind of, it's like a discipleship process. You share a little, and you share a little, and you share a little. You know what I'm saying. You just do that. And then let people start asking you questions, you know. But that's how you begin to do it. It takes years sometimes. But it starts somewhere. And sometimes, in any particular time I'm reading the Bible, I might have 30 questions in my heart. Sometimes my questions get answered, boom, like that. Sometimes it takes years for them to get answered. But I'm still asking God these questions. God, how come? What's up? You know, and the one thing you got to know, that people have not changed. The people in Noah's time are just like they are today. The only difference is that they did not have iPhones. But everything else is the same, you know. So if Elijah was on the mountain and after he killed all those prophets, if it was happening today, Jezebel would have sent them a text message. But the message would have been the same, you know? I'm going to get you, sucker. You know, right? Yeah.
How does, when we look at cross culture in terms of looking for, you know, the rate, first of all, I think you've answered part of this already when you said that you're not necessarily, in your church, you're not necessarily seeking to attract other cultures per se to your church, you know, deliberately. But in the case where churches desire to have the extra the other cultures in, but let's say if there are some geographical limitations to that,
yeah.
How do we look at it on a broader sense? If let's just say in your community or in your neighborhood, or the distance, for instance, people drive 3 to 5 miles to go to a grocery store.
Yeah.
If that store is not within that region, they're going to move along. So what if some of the your desire to reach other cultures does not fit your geographics? How do we look at it on the broader sense of being cross-cultural?
All right. Now, first of all, our church, we love to have people of different cultures to come. We really want that. It's just that we are not, it's not a pragmatic, and we're not doing it just to get them to come. We're doing it because we know God is big. Now, so God answers our desire by doing that. So what about people? Okay, there's always this argument about churches. Are churches parishes or are they networks? Does that make sense? We think of church traditionally as a church of this neighborhood or this community. In the old days, before there was transportation, it had to be that way because everybody was walking. But today, churches are mainly, at least in America, they're network churches. So people from all over the place come in. You might have somebody right next door who is Ukrainian and can't speak English. You know what I'm saying? They'll go somewhere else. Just like we passed this Buddhist temple over here. I don't know how many Buddhist temples there are in Atlanta, but I know it's not too many of them, right? People from all over. Geography isn't necessarily a roadblock, though it can be. But we have to think in terms of not just geographical areas, but communities, network communities that we can penetrate. And the other thing too is that we should think about when the Bible. Okay, let me ask you this: how many churches are there in Atlanta? Just give me a number. Give me an actual number. I won't let you go until you give me an actual number of churches in Atlanta. Come on.
I would say 7.
Huh?
I would say 7,000.
7,000? Mm-mm. How many churches in Atlanta? Come on. One. The reason that I said this, somebody else said it. Okay, that's right. So we got to think like that. We got to think of, we think of churches as congregations, but the church is the whole body of Christ. And so another way of doing that is to connect with churches that have a different cultural slant. There might be some a Cambodian church around or something. You know what I'm saying? We can learn some things. I remember I was in Copenhagen a few years ago, and we had people from all over the world. At a consultation, and some people from Bali and Indonesia served communion. We had a communion service. These people from Bali, Indonesia served communion. And what they did, they had fruit in the middle of the thing, and somebody would bring some fruit to a person, and they would get up and then serve somebody else, and they would get up and serve somebody else. It was fruit. There's no bread involved. I said, what is this? So I asked one of the Balinese, I said, how come you don't use bread? She said, oh, we don't have bread on our island. So they did communion with fruit. It's just like I met the guy who translated the Bible in the Balinese language, and he came to the passage where Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. He couldn't translate it for a while because there are no sheep on the island, no shepherds. So how do you translate something like that? So on the island of Bali, they grow rice, a lot of rice. And there's a weed that grows up among the rice that a certain species of duck loves, but they don't like the rice. So these guys raise these ducks. They're called duck men. And they say they say this, oh, go! And they go this, the ducks go this way. Oh, yeah! The ducks go that way. And he said, oh, I got it. So he came to that passage. Jesus says, for I am the good duck man. and my ducks hear my voice. It worked. So it's things like that you learn, you begin to realize that God is a lot bigger, you know, and he uses things in different kinds of ways, you know. I've never seen the cedars of Lebanon, but they must be beautiful, you know, although the Bible talks about it. So you begin to see some things, some people with different cultural perspectives on Scripture that really open your eyes to some things. Okay, here's one example. How many of you believe that Moses was a stutterer? Remember, Moses stood before the thing. He said, "God, I can't talk too good." Remember that? Okay. And I believe that until an immigrant pointed something out to me. If you read Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, what does Stephen say about Moses? That Moses was a great orator, powerful speaker. How the heck can you be a powerful speaker if you stutter, right? I said, oh my gosh, has the Bible contradicted itself? No. He said, you didn't see it from an immigrant's point of view. He fled Egypt, he went to Midian, and he hadn't spoken Egyptian in 40 years. And what little Egyptian, you know how you kind of lose stuff after you've been gone a long time? So he had forgotten much of the Egyptian. And what Egyptian he did remember was affected by a Midianite drawl. So he says, God, I can't, my speech is halting because I'm trying to remember the words. That's what that was. I said, wow, that's incredible. Wow. You see what I'm saying? But it was an immigrant guy who showed me that because I was being cross-cultural, you know. And so there's all kinds of things, you know, there's great benefit to the body of Christ when we get to know each other. And yes, we'll have disagreements. You know, there's some Coptic Christians that I know. There's some Orthodox, there's some Catholics that I know. And I have all kind of theological issues with. But they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And if ISIS was to break into our meeting with their AK-47s, they wouldn't be asking us, do we baptize babies or not? Or do we meet on Sunday or Saturday? They wouldn't be asking that. They say, are you a Christian? That's all they care about. And so there's something to be said about that. Now, when we get to the kingdom, you know, there will be time for theological debates, but when it comes down to life and death, sometimes we need to think that, we just rethink a lot of things. And we need to broaden our scope. God is bigger than we think. God is much bigger than we think. So God is not culture bound. That's what I'm saying. That's the thing we got to watch out for. We cannot be culture bound. It's okay to be cultural, but we can't be culture bound. Because if we're culture bound, we will conform to the culture even when it sins. And we cannot go along with cultural sin. That's what happened to the church in America. It became culturally captive, especially in the South, and became captive to Jim Crow and all the rest of that. And that's why we're having a hard time getting our young people to get over the impression that Christianity is a white man's religion. Does that make sense? We'll talk about that tomorrow in the meeting with the preachers. Okay, I think that's it. Is that it? Oh. What? Okay, two more. Okay.
Oh. If dominance leads to marginalization, how do we as a church avoid marginalizing any group?
To avoid being dominant. To avoid dominance, because we're supposed to be in fellowship. If I go to another country, if I go to Mexico, I'm going to speak Spanish. I'm not going to make the Mexicans speak English. Now, if they want to speak English and practice, that's fine. But I mean, I'm going to try to learn how to speak Spanish. So somebody comes into your midst, I mean, you know, try to learn about them. I mean, you know, learn about them, understand what their sensitivities are and all the rest of that. And just get to see things from their point of view. And if you, you know, if you have the Spirit of God, then you'll be able to see that. And you will, we're all going to marginalize each other one way or the other. We all do that. Okay, let's face it, we all do that. But if we are aware that it happens, we can get over that, and we can, you know, those of us who do the marginalization can avoid that, and those who get marginalized can forgive. I have a hard time forgiving people who sin against me who insist that they're not sinning. You got it? I have a hard time with that. Okay. But You know, we're sinful. We're fallen. And we lost some of the image of God. And so when we get to the kingdom, we're going to be all right. Ain't going to be no. I had a lady one time who was so thrilled. I made this presentation at a convention, Full Gospel Christian Businessmen's Convention. And this old lady, bless her heart, she was so thrilled with what I had to say. White lady, she said, you know, I just love the dear colored people. And I sure appreciate you coming and sharing with us. She says, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to come to the colored section and worship with you. What could I say? I mean, you know, I could have been offended, you know, and I guess I was. But she was about 90 years old. What am I going to do? You know, I said, well, okay, well, you know. But I knew her heart. I knew where her heart was. You know what I'm saying? She was using all the wrong language, but I just thought, well, I'll just let God straighten that out. You know, it's not going to make any difference in the world if I clobber her with verbal insults or whatever. Francine.
First of all, I want to thank you so much for accepting our invitation to come.
It's my pleasure. My pleasure.
Yeah, for what you poured out tonight. Now, I was about to ask, you know, because I was trying to take some notes here, and it's only so much I can get, but I was going to ask, hey, do you have some kind of syllabus? Or can I have a copy of your notes? But then I thought, okay, why don't you just
I'll work on that. I'll try to pull something together for you. As a matter of fact, okay, before we go, I got a book that's kind of 20, it's kind of dated now. It's called Free at Last. I got a new book that I've written 5 years ago, and I can't get it published. And it covers a lot of this stuff, you know. And I can't, these people, you know, just these publishers, they don't know what the heck they're doing. You know, I get all these millennials coming at me from everywhere. I was at a convention, the MLK 50 convention recently. If I wanted to go from here to that door, it would take me an hour and a half to get there because so many of these millennials are coming, oh, man, what about this? What about that? And it's stuff that I've written, I've blogged about, and all the rest of that, stuff that's in my... And they're just begging to hear it, but these publishers just don't seem to see it. So anyway, I got a couple of nibbles now, but, yeah, I'll try to put together some notes for you or whatever.
Last one, mm-hmm. How is your message received? Different churches, especially in the U.S.
Generally speaking, it's pretty good. I was at a church up in the Washington D.C. area, and people were warning me all week, said, "Watch out when you get there. They're locked and loaded to shoot you down." And I just prayed. I said, "Okay, Lord, you know, do what you're gonna do. You know, whatever happens, you glorify yourself." You know, and I got there, and I made it clear what I meant and what I didn't mean, you know, and they were ready and said, oh, you know. I think, I don't know, it's an answer to prayer. I ask God to give me the skill to not come at people with a spinning knife, but the skill to get the knife in before I spin it. You got me. I mean, there's a lot of people that I've talked to, and they didn't realize that they were cut until the next day. And they said, "Where's all this coming from?" But it's all about speaking with the voice of the shepherd. And here's one little piece of wisdom here. That's something that I saw from the Bible. Question: were the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day the good guys or the bad guys? Good guys or bad guys? How many say good guys? Yeah. Well, I'm talking about, you know, from the eyes of the scripture. Now, were they the good guys? How many say the bad guys? Okay. All right. So if they were the bad guys, and you know Jesus blasted them, didn't he? I mean, he tore them to shreds, right? Now, here's the question. If they were the bad guys, which they were, why didn't Jesus come out of the gate blasting them? Why did he wait for 23 chapters in Matthew to blast them? Have you ever thought about that? Huh? Yeah, he got the knife in before he spun it. That's good. That's excellent. This is what a lot of people don't realize. There were hundreds of scribes and Pharisees who were scribes and Pharisees because they were seeking after God. All right? They were, how can I put this? They were people that God, by his grace, had already worked in to seek him. You remember he says, if you seek me, you will find me? But the Bible also says there's none that seeks after God. No, not one, right? So why do people seek after God? Because God takes the initiative. Does that make sense? There were hundreds of scribes and Pharisees that were seeking after God and looking for the Messiah. And Jesus spoke with the voice of the shepherd. And those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scribes and Pharisees came and followed Jesus. The ones that had an ear, they heard. They came out. They followed Jesus. And by the time we get to chapter 23, those who were left were those who did not have an ear, whose hearts were hardened against God, who were religious against God. That's when he blasted them. You know, when I speak to folks who, white folks, let's say, who are racist, you know, because you don't have to be racist in your heart to be a racist, you know what I'm saying. All you got to do is go along the system, and the system does the dirty work for you. Does that make sense? I speak to a lot of white folks, and I'm angry about racism, to be honest with you, but I try to speak with the voice of the shepherd. And those that have an ear, hear. Now, I got some friends who come out of the gate blasting all white folks. Oh, white supremacy! As if they're not sinners. Does that make sense? But I try to speak with the voice of the shepherd. And there's nothing more powerful than an ally who's in the enemy camp, as it were. Does that make sense? Because they can do a lot of damage. You know, if I was in the dominant culture, I would use that privilege for the kingdom of God, right? Does that make sense? And so we begin to develop a fellowship. You see, there are people, whites that I know who are my allies, who can say things of people that I can never even talk to. And so we're together. We have a fellowship. Now, those who are hardened in their belief, those who use Christianity to try to promote racism, I blast the smithereens out of them. And not only do I get the knife in and twist it, I get the exploding knife. You know what I'm saying? But I can blast as well as anybody, you know. But what I'm saying is that I like to speak with the voice of the shepherd first. And those who have an ear will hear, and they will follow the shepherd, not me. And we will fellowship with one another. And so I don't reduce white folks to their whiteness. That's dehumanization. I don't reduce black folks to our blackness either. You know, blackness can be an idol. Hello. That we have to submit to, you know. You see, here's the other thing. The final thing is, yeah, I'm black and I'm proud. I am. But I derive my blackness from the Bible. All right. So that's for another time. So that's just a little something to think about. All right. Hey, this has been great. Thank you, Doc. And for having me.
Thank you.